We looked on a previous occasion, verses 1 to 5, noting the wickedness of the human heart, transgression, sin, iniquity, guile. The deleter's effect of unconfessed sin, where his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long. And the blessed effect of confessing sin to God, who graciously and mercifully heard the psalmist's plea from heaven and forgave him. He acknowledged his sin to God. He confessed his transgressions unto the Lord. God heard and forgave him. The blessedness of forgiven sins. So in these verses, verses 6 to 11, that I want to look at this evening, we have the outworking of this blessedness in the lives of God's saints. The blessedness of a life of faith. So I want to look at, first of all, prayerful attending unto God in verse 6. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. The Lord hath greatly blessed us with the forgiveness of our sins. We saw that in verses 1 to 5. And surely then, because he hath so richly blessed us with the forgiveness of the sins, then we ought to willingly come to the Lord in prayer. We ought to be all the more be ready to come to him, to commune with God, to commune with our Savior, to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Surely that's a reasonable request, that if God has so blessed us with the forgiveness of sins, that we would want to, we would desire to come to him in prayer. How could we be recipients of such glorious and gracious and generous gift from God and not come to him in prayer? That would be unthankfulness, gross unthankfulness on our part, that he has heard our prayer, that he has forgiven us of our sins, and so would we not want to willingly come to him and spend time with him in prayer? The psalmist had cried unto God in prayer, and God had heard his cry and had answered. And such was his experience of God answered prayer that he encourages other saints also to come to God in prayer. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee. So he had prayed for the forgiveness of his sins. He had received an answer to his prayer. God had forgiven his sins. And though for this reason shall everyone who is godly pray to the Father. God has forgiven your sins. We shall then pray unto him. We should come to God in prayer. The teaching of Christ himself in Luke 18 verse 1 was that he spake a parable unto him to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Ought always to pray and not to faint. We do sin daily. We transgress God's law daily. We do iniquity daily. We sin daily. We fall short of God's holy standard daily. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do sin. We sin daily. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we sin daily. As we looked at the last time, that all our transgressions and sins and everything else have been placed upon Christ. But they are dealt with. But from day to day, we still, because of our imperfections, we still sin daily. And therefore, we need to, for this cause, continually come to the Lord in prayer. We have received grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And so we continue to come to God in prayer, seeking more grace, more mercy, and more forgiveness for our sins. And in between 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10, we have verse 9 that says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we can daily come to him, acknowledging our sin, confessing that we have broken his laws, seeking his forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can continually come. And the psalmist declares that for this, everyone that is godly will come to God in prayer. But is there a limit to confessing our sins? Is there a limit beyond which God will not forgive us our sins? Well, in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, this is a question Peter asked of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times?" Is there a limit to the number of times that I forgive my brother who has sinned against me? Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." There is no limit to the number of times that we may sin against one another and seek forgiveness and receive forgiveness. So as Christ is saying to his disciples, every time a brother comes to you and says, "I have sinned against you, forgive me," we forgive him. And as we do that one to another, we can expect our Heavenly Father to do likewise unto us. We sin against him daily, and we come to him in prayer, sincerely acknowledging our fault, and say, "Lord, forgive me." God will not ask us to do something to one another that he's not prepared to do himself. So we can come confidently to the throne of grace, expecting our Father to forgive us 70 times 7. No limit. Hebrews 4 verse 16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly onto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come boldly to obtain mercy. We constantly need God's mercy. And we also constantly need his grace to help us to overcome sin, to cast it off, to take on holiness and righteousness, to be transformed by a new and different mind into more and more to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a time to come, a time to come to God in prayer, beyond which it's then too late. He says, "I will pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." There is a time to do that beyond which it's too late. Psalm 69 verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation." There is an acceptable time to come to God in prayer, to seek in his mercy for our sins. Isaiah 49, verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee." So God hears us in an acceptable time, and in the day of salvation, he helps us. But what is a limit to that acceptable time? Well, it is our death. We look at the two thieves on the cross. Both of them started out railing upon Christ and mocking him, along with everyone else who was standing round about. But then one of them was converted. One of the thieves on the cross, it was a close time. He was only hours away, if even less than that, from death. Well, it was close, but it was in an acceptable time that he came to the Lord in prayer, and God heard him, Christ heard him, and forgave him his sin. For the other, he did not confess, he did not acknowledge his sin, and he died. Beyond that, it is too late. Now is the accepted time to come to the Lord in prayer. Now is the time to ask his forgiveness for our sins. Now is the time to trust in him. Then secondly, the perfect confidence the psalmist has in God, in verses 6 and 7. Second part of verse 6, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. The floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him. Floods of waters gives a sense of a mass amount of water. It's not, oh, it's mizzen outside. This is floods of waters, torrential water, like a river bursting its bank or something out there. It's the floods of waters, heavy torrent of water. Waters of trouble. Waters of persecution, maybe. But the psalmist says, they shall not come nigh unto him. They shall not come near him. They shall not trouble him. The godly man praying to God, committing himself unto God and trusting in God, will surely be protected by God. So these floods of water shall not come near to him. But sometimes trouble does actually afflict us. It does touch us. It does affect us greatly. Be that bodily afflictions that come upon us, the oppression of others, or our own foolishness. When people are physically afflicted with illness and disease, Christians are under severe oppression. We think of those in China who are suffering great persecution from the state. Our meeting together this evening may very well be under, we could very well be arrested. This could very well be a forbidden meeting if we were in China. We have the liberty to do so today in our own country. Thank God for that, and may it long remain such. But others are afflicted. They are under oppression. So in what sense does the psalmist mean that these floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him? Well, there are times when God preserves us in the middle of our trouble. We're not protected from it, but we are preserved while in it. We take the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel 3, verses 23 to 28, we know what has happened. What the Bible records is that they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And they were not intimidated by Nebuchadnezzar's threats, and he was furious, and he had them bound up, and had his men heat up the furnace seven times, and they were thrown into the furnace. And when they were taken out of that furnace, and all the governors and princes and so on, they came and they examined the three men and saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their clothes changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. God had protected them in the middle of this fiery furnace. They weren't stopped from being thrown in. They were thrown in, but they were preserved in the middle of their trial. So God can have us in that trial, but preserve us from injury, from harm. On other occasions, he acts, he protects his people from their enemies that they don't come to any harm. We turn to 2 Kings 19, just a few verses, verses 14 and 15. 2 Kings 19, verses 14 to read to 16. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. So he received a letter. The Assyrians had surrounded the city and were about to overwhelm the city. Verse 20, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. So he has prayed to God. He has brought the matter before the Lord, and the Lord had heard him. And the Lord answered, as we read in verses 32 to 35. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So in this case, God actually protected the city, and the Assyrians could do nothing. They would not do anything against the city. They'd not come up against it, not even fire so much as a bow and arrow at it. So God protected them from their enemies. But then thirdly, there's another example that God actually gives peace of mind and heart, that the floods, though very threatening, do not actually come near to terrify, to cause anxiety, still less to overwhelm the saint. He gives that peace of mind, that comfort of thought and mind and heart to preserve his saints. We look at Acts 7, the example of Stephen. Acts 7, verses 54 to 60. And he had been telling and preaching the gospel to the Israelites, to the Jews. And verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. So God did not preserve him from being stoned. He did not put up a barrier around him, not that they would that he wasn't stoned, in the way that he preserved and kept Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. This man was literally stoned to death. But he had that presence of God, that comfort of mind, that peace of mind that the Spirit of God gave to him. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, received their venom and their malice and their murder with calmness of mind and heart, looking on to heaven, seeing Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then his final words were, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. So their venom, they were cut to the heart, their gnashing of their teeth, did not terrify him, did not cause him anxiety, did not challenge his faith, did not overwhelm him. He met it with the peace of God in his heart. Philippians 4 verse 7, and the peace of God which passes all knowledge shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. His heart and mind was set on Christ, and he faced his death with calmness. Isaiah 26 verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. And so the waters can be the real, genuine, true, but they did not come near to the psalmist. He was not threatened by it. He was not overwhelmed by it. So the floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto him to overwhelm him. And then verse 7, thou art my hiding place. And what better picture do we have of God being a hiding place than Noah's flood? Here were the waters of the deluge that destroyed the earth. The windows of heaven were opened, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And in all of that turmoil, the floods of waters that were destroying the earth, Noah and his family and the animals were safe in the ark. A hiding place. He was in God's hiding place, hiding in Christ, so to speak. And Spurgeon says, he doesn't say a hiding place, as if there were one of many hiding places. Wasn't it? He's not saying, well, God is one, Allah is another, Buddha is another. No, he doesn't say a hiding place, as if of many. He would have been right to have said, the only hiding place. Thou art my only hiding place. Pointing sinners to where to find it. You know, he wouldn't write to say that. But he doesn't say he is the only hiding place. He says, thou art my hiding place. He's already in this hiding place. He's not saying there's a hiding place over there and pointing sinners to it. He says, he is my hiding place. I am in God. I am in my hiding place. Come to Christ. Come to God. Come to the hiding place. He is in his hiding place. He's living out this hiding place, living in this hiding place, trusting in God and saying to others, come to God. Come to the hiding place. He's mine, and he can be yours. You need to come to him. He's already in Christ. And then thou shalt preserve me. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. So he continues to pray to, he continues to trust in God to keep him in this hiding place, to keep him in faith, to keep him trusting in him, to continue to protect him, to continue to preserve him, and to continue to deliver him from trouble, from all his enemies. Thou art my hiding place. And if I remain in Christ, if I remain in God, if I remain in the hiding place, then he shall preserve me from trouble. If I leave the hiding place, then I'm open to trouble. But thou art my hiding place. As long as I remain in trusting in God, as long as I remain trusting in Christ. As long as Noah remained in that ark, didn't open that door to climb out, he remained in that ark, he was safe. He was preserved from trouble. But if he leaves, if he turns away from God, if we turn away from Christ, if we go outside, then we invite trouble. We usually move into trouble. And so he has confidence in God. He's his hiding place. And if I remain in God, if I remain in a hiding place, he shall preserve me from trouble. And furthermore, he will encompass me about with songs of deliverance. Such as his, that peace of mind that comes from God, such as his confidence and trust in God, that the troubles of the world don't terrify him. He is surrounded with songs of deliverance. And just as there were others who would pray with him, in verse 6, so they would sing with him, meeting together to sing praises unto God for his deliverance. Do we not come together this evening to sing praises unto God for his deliverance, for his forgiving of our sins? In Psalm 118, we have similar praises unto God for what he has done. Psalm 118, verses 1 to 4, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord, let all who trust in God, say that his mercy endureth forever. And then verses 19 to 21, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, unto which the righteous shall enter. So he's going to go in through the gates of righteousness. He's going to praise the Lord. Verse 2, all the righteous shall enter in, and I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. All the righteous entering in to songs of praise. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 12. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That's a great multitude in heaven, praising God, salvation to our God, crying with a loud voice. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Compassed about with songs of praise, songs of thanksgiving, songs of deliverance. And then thirdly, we have the profitable instruction from God's word, verses 8 and 9. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. As he encouraged the saints to pray, verse 6, as they sing together the songs of praise, verse 7, so now he's going to speak to them. He's going to teach others to strengthen their faith. He has experienced God's protecting of him. He has experienced God's preserving of him. He has experienced God's delivering him from trouble. And he's going to share that with others to strengthen their faith in God. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. What God had done for him, God can do for you. So he's sharing with them his experiences of hiding in God, and God preserving, protecting, and watching over him. Psalm 66, verse 16, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." So he's sharing with others his experience of God, his protection, his preserving, his keeping him. But in Psalm 66, he's speaking to all those that fear God. He's speaking to the saints. But in Psalm 51 that we have just sung, verses 12 and 13, he's not speaking to saints. He's speaking to sinners. Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." So having known the joy of God's salvation and the strength of his spirit, "then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Bringing the word of God from his experience to others, to saints and to sinners alike. "This is what God has done for me. This is my experience of the living God. He has forgiven my sin. And he has watched over me, preserved me, kept me. He's leading me. He's guiding me." And so he tells others of what God has done for him. But C.H. Spurgeon comments that in verse 8 and 9, it's actually God who's speaking, who's teaching his children to walk in the ways of his integrity, to teach his children his holy word, and guides them by the Holy Spirit. And as he has prayed unto God, so verse 8 is God's answer to his prayer. Having been pardoned by God, we're now taught in holiness and trained for perfection. So Spurgeon says that he sees this as God speaking to the saints. Isaiah 48, verse 17. "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go." So God is our Redeemer. He has forgiven us of our sins, and so he teaches us beyond that. But now that you have been saved, now that your sins have been forgiven, the teaching of the Word of God, that leads us in the way of righteousness, the way that we should go. So either way, there is the teaching and instruction of God's Word to our profit. He has forgiven us of our sins, and he will then lead us in the way that we should go. Psalm 34, verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to the cry." He's ever watching over us. We're always in his sight. We're always in his gaze. Psalm 73, verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." He's ever watchful that we would walk in the right way, ever leading us in the way of righteousness and holiness, guiding us with his wise counsel. And afterward, the end result of all that, in forgiving us of our sins, in preserving us and keeping us, in watching over us and guiding us, afterwards, he will receive us into glory. So he's not just forgiving our sins and then saying, "Right, you're on your own now. You've been cleansed. Start afresh, so to speak." No, it is saved, watched over, preserved and kept by God's grace, and brought into glory. That enriches our faith and trust in God, does it not? Ever watching over us, knowing what's happening to us, protecting us, leading us, guiding us with his counsel, how ultimately he will receive us into glory. Whatever happens on earth, he will bring us into glory. The instruction of God's word that will bring comfort to us. In verse 9, there's a warning. "Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, Don't be like the brute beasts. Don't act as if you're like a brute beast with ignorance and no understanding. We are to hear his word. We are to receive it in humility. We are to learn it, understand it, and apply it to our lives. We are to be teachable. Don't be as the horse and the mule. In order to guide them, they have to have this bit in their mouth and the reins and the rider pull one side or pull on the other side to guide them. We're not to be like that, but we are to be teachable, listening to God's word, understanding it, and willingly obeying it. Not to be as the horse or the mule, as brute beasts with no understanding. That was the accusation that God had against his children in Jeremiah 4:22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but have no knowledge of doing good. We're not to be like that, but to willingly and with humbleness receive his teaching. Be teachable. Be instructed for profit, for our understanding, for our growth and maturity in our faith and trust in God and for the glory of God. Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. So we're not to be like the horse and mule in need of that bit with the teeth between us that we have to pull either to the left or to the right. Sometimes we are like that. We need a little bit of encouragement. Think of Lot in Sodom. The angels came to him to take him and his wife and children out of Sodom before destruction fell. But he hesitated. Genesis 19, verse 16. And while he lingered, the angels were saying, come on, Lot, we've got to get going now. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him outside the city. They had to, come on, Lot, drag him out. We're not to be like that. We're to receive the word of God and obey it, act upon it. But while he lingered in Sodom, they had to grab him by the hand and pull him out. And then fourthly, the portion allotted to man by God, verses 10 and 11. The wicked shall receive many sorrows. Psalm 16, verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Those who turn away from God, those who reject the wisdom of God and the commands of God and the laws of God, who go after another God of their own making, their sorrow shall be heaped upon them, shall be multiplied upon them. Sorrow shall be to the wicked. They who have lived a life of pleasure and delight, doing their own thing, a life of joy, a life of enjoyment, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, they shall have a life of sorrow. Sorrow shall be upon them. In Luke 13, twice, in verse 3 and verse 5, Christ says to those who, he's speaking to those, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There were those who were slain in the temple. There were others who died when the Tower of Siloam had fallen on them. Were they more wicked people? No, they weren't. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. They're no more wicked than you are. So God is, or Christ is saying to them, you need to repent. Because sudden destruction can come upon you. You could be put to death by another pilot. You could be killed under another tower, and then the time is gone. The acceptable time to repent is now. If you die, it's too late. You need to repent, or you shall likewise perish, and your eternity will be eternity of sorrow. Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Sorrow. Their worms shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. They shall be in hell, tormented. That's the sorrows for the wicked who turn not to Christ. Christ warns in Matthew 8, verse 12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The lot of the ungodly, of the wicked, is sorrow. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. They shall receive mercy. The righteous shall receive mercy, gladness, and joy. The wicked are immersed in sorrow, misery, and woe, but those who trust in God are surrounded and compassed about with God's mercy. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, ye righteous. Shout for joy at what God has done. Be glad in the Lord, not in yourself, not in others, not in other things, but be glad in the Lord and rejoice. The psalmist started off this psalm that he was a man of sin, and the effect of that sin was waxed, his bones waxed old, he was roaring all day long. His sin had a deleterious effect on his body, upon his life. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon him. His moisture turned to drought. That was his state in his unconverted state. That was his sorrow and woe. But now that God has, he's cried unto God, confessing his sin, and God has heard him, and God has forgiven him, and he is hiding in God. God is preserving him, keeping him. Now he is rejoicing. His heart is full of joy and gladness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. He's now righteous. God has made him righteous. God has cleansed him of his sins. His transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. He does not impute iniquity to him. So he can rejoice and be glad in the Lord. For God has done this. God has taken his, covered his sin, has removed his transgressions from him. The lot of the righteous is to be glad and rejoice. Rejoice in ye righteous for what God has done for you. This is God's work. So we will be glad in him and join him. Shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Declare it abroad. In verse 3, he kept silence with his sin. He wouldn't say anything. He didn't want to let everyone know how sinful and wicked he was. But now, shout for joy at what God has done in forgiving you of your sin, making you upright. This is something that we should spread to others, teaching and instructing them of what God has done for us. And if you repent and trust in him, he will do the same for you. Your lot will not be sorrow in hell and its destructiveness in hell. Your lot will be eternal life, gladness, joy in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ forevermore. That's their lot. In Isaiah 35, I'm finished with Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. A desert place? There's no life in a desert place. But it shall become alive. There shall be rejoicing in the desert place. It shall blossom abundantly. Out of the deadness, God gives life. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with recompense. He shall come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of dragons there, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the portion allotted by God to the righteous, to the upright. The wicked shall have sorrow, but the portion of the righteous is gladness and joy forevermore. Amen.